Yeah, that's easy to preach after that, that's for sure. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 12, Luke 22. No, I'm just kidding. Start with Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 6. Amen. I don't know how much you teens will get this next statement, but adults understand what I'm saying. There's nothing quite as amazing as the fact that you can have a whole bunch of individuals preparing all kinds of different things, not knowing where the other's going with it when it comes to sermons and songs, but trying to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God, and it's always amazing how God just puts everything together. And it's just something. And you'll understand that a little bit when I get into the message, I think. It's something. But before we get into that part, that's my fun part. I got to start with a not so fun part. So let's take a look here at the beginning at a couple of passages. I'm working my way. It's technically not my introduction, but it's going to more or less seem like an introduction, and it's probably a little bit longer. But I want to get to a point. I've got a main point I'm going to. But before I get there, I want to paint a picture for you. So Romans chapter 14. My teens are familiar with this verse by now. My teens, just about anywhere I've been. I think I was in college when I was reading through in the Bible and in devotions, and I came across this verse. And God just convicted me about it. I've used it time and again because God just hammers it away at me with it time and again when I get a little stubborn. I think it happened in 2008, I think was the last. No, I'm just kidding. When I get a little stubborn, God brings this verse back to mind. Romans 14:9, if I were to ask you a question when you came in here, why did Jesus die on the cross? I probably would have gotten so I could go to heaven. I probably would have had so I could be saved. I might have had so I don't have to go to hell. I might have heard just again so there could be salvation. Any number of answers along those lines. But I don't know how often we come down to what it says in this verse. Now, I'm not saying any of those are not true. They are. But I want you to notice what it says here. Romans 14:9, for to this end, in other words, this is the destination. This was his goal. This was the result that he wanted to achieve in going to the cross and in saving you. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be who? Lord. Both of the dead and living. I like to put it in simple teenage terms in today's English. Jesus died on the cross to run your life. That's just simple. He died on the cross so he could be Lord. Say, Pastor Parrish, are you preaching lordship salvation? No. Did he die on the cross so that I would not have to go to hell? Yes. Did he die on the cross to forgive me of my sins? Yes. Did he die on the cross to save me from my sins? Yes. Did he die on the cross as a substitute in my place so that I would not have to pay for my sins? Yes. Did he die on the cross so that he could adopt me into the family of God? Yes. Did he die on the cross to justify me so it would be just as if I had never sinned? Yes. Did he die on the cross to do what Mr. Ramos pictured the other night, to reconcile us finally to the Father, and the song that was just sung portrayed that so well? Yes, these are all parts of the doctrine of salvation, and Jesus died for all of these things. But all of those things that happened at salvation were not the end. They were the beginning. Because after that, he wants to be Lord. And he died for that reason. Now, hold your finger there. I'm going to come back there and make a point in a moment. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Truth is, I had a totally different message prepared for this week on how to be happy. It's perfect. Went with the theme. Was great. I had some fun illustrations that was really teenish. It was going to be a lot of fun. And God said, no. I was listening to a sermon, and actually this passage came to mind, and God began to just lay things out for me and what he wanted me to preach tonight. 1 Corinthians 6. Many of these verses, they're not going to be new to most of you. But verse number 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Why? For ye are bought with a price. It's going to be a little later when I get back to that phrase, but I want you to understand that that phrase is what I want you to think about tonight. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, now as a kid growing up, my preacher always said, whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore, find out what it is there for. It's just a simple way to remember that when you see a therefore, it refers back to the context of the passage. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, read the rest of it. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which should be God's. Is that what it says? Some of you didn't catch it. Let me say what I said again. Therefore, I'm reading the scripture. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which should be God's. Is that what it says? What does it say? R. Short English lesson. It's a state of being verb. Simply means, in straight southern Missourian, that's just flat out the way it is. You are God's. When you got saved, you made the choice to belong to Him. It's not that you should belong. We don't sing, now I should belong to Jesus. We don't sing that. It doesn't sound very much fun either. It wouldn't be a very exciting song to sing. No, now I belong to Jesus. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It's going to take me a few minutes to get there, as I said, but the question tonight that I want to ask you is this. Have you forgotten the price? Have you forgotten the price? Let's have a word of prayer, and let's get into the message. Our Father, Lord, I just want to be, I just want to say what you once said. I don't want this to be a message for me. I don't believe it's supposed to be. I don't think it would be any, I know it wouldn't be any good if it was. I know without a shadow of doubt, God, you laid this message on my heart. I know how you put it together. I've seen how you've put it together with the service. Now, Lord, there's something I can't do, and that is I can't reach anyone tonight. I can't reach their heart. But your Holy Spirit can. We've had a lot of things go on today. But I ask now you put a hedge about our minds. Keep the devil out. Keep the world out, the flesh. Keep tiredness away. Help us to open our hearts and minds to your word. I pray you'd speak through me. I pray you'd communicate the message in a specific way to each individual in here tonight. And Lord, there's some work that you need to do, and I pray you'd be able to do it. Help me to stay out of the way. Help others to surrender to what you want to do, and I pray you just have your way. And Lord, we do ask these things for your honor and your glory. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that turns teens off to serving God is what God expects out of you. You hear sermons about pride, throw out words like separation, holiness, putting on the new man, getting rid of the old man. preach against sins of the heart, as Pastor Lewis was talking about. Preach about the fact that you're forced to make decisions, as Pastor Golden was talking about. Talk about friends, as we were talking about this morning in your devotion. Living a life with a sense of purpose, as we talked about yesterday. We talk about consecration and setting yourself aside for God. We talk about surrendering possibly to full-time Christian service, or at the very least, surrendering your life to whatever God wants you to do, and that means if it includes full-time Christian service, doing that, and if it does not include full-time Christian service, doing that for the honor and glory of God. Let me state that right. And we hear all of these things, and the devil throws something at us. Yeah, but what do you have to give up? What does Christ expect out of you? Sometimes our struggle with surrendering to God is the unknown. I don't know if you're like me, but I hate the unknown. I like things to be simple and straightforward. Silly illustration, but when I was in Algebra 1, a long time ago, we were doing quadratic equations. My parents are both math teachers, so this is like a normal discussion in my house. If you're sitting here looking past parents, you really sound geeky. I don't have anything to do with this, but I'm just saying, this was just one of those things in my house. That's what happens when you have math teachers for parents. Bless their hearts, I love them anyway. But anyway. And so, you know, you may have debates as to which sports team is right in your house. My parents had a debate on occasion as to which was the right way to solve a quadratic equation. Is it factoring? Is it completing the square? Or is it the quadratic formula? I don't even remember how to do completing the square. I remember the factoring. But I settled in on one very simple thing. For me, it was always the quadratic formula. You say, why? Because what they told me was sometimes factoring didn't work. And sometimes completing the square was a problem. But with the quadratic formula, all I had to do was memorize a stupid little formula and then just put the numbers in there. That's easy. I didn't like all the hard technical stuff. Just give it to me easy. Give me something that will always work. I've never been a big fan of GPSs. One reason is I lived in Challis, Idaho, Pastor Sins. And I don't know if you've experienced this yet or not, but I just started having a lot of fun. Missionary would call me, hey brother, we're in Idaho Falls, which by the way is 2.5 hours away. It's where we would shop. And it's nearest Walmart. Does that help some of you? All right. And he said, hey, we're in Idaho Falls. Anything I need to know before I head out? I said, yes, you're going to be driving for 160 miles, 2.5 hours, and you will go through 2 towns. And the first 60 miles are straight desert, just so you know. Also, when you get into town, let me explain how to find my house. It's all right, brother. I got a GPS. I said, I'm glad you got a GPS, brother. You're not going to find my house. Brother, it's okay. I got it updated. Brother, I don't know what that means, but you're still not going to find my house. Let me give you the directions. Okay. You ever had a conversation on a phone and you're giving somebody directions and you know they're not writing a single thing down? I remember there was a missionary from here that did this. And it used to be. Anyway. As I was giving him directions, I'm like, okay, here's what you need to do. You come into town, you're going to see the Village Inn. If you've ever seen the Village Inns in the West, and you know that that's a chain brand, understand that this one is not one of those. Because there's nothing that's a chain brand there except for a gas station. You're going to come into town, you're going to see that, and when you get to the road, it's going to say East Valley Road, you're going to take a right. And when you come down that road, you're going to see an auto body shop, and you're going to see a bunch of storage units, and there's a road right there in the middle, and you got to come back in that road on this gravel road, and I'm back in there. That's simple, isn't it? Pastor Love, that's easy to understand, isn't it? Any Missouri boy can get that. That's easy. Yeah, brother, I got it. Click. He didn't write a single thing down. I go to my wife, I say, 2.5 hours, he's going to be calling us. 2.5 hours later, hey, brother, I don't know where I'm at, but I'm on some dirt road out here. To this day, I don't know where that dirt road is. But the GPS does. Had another guy, he worked at a phone company an hour up the mountain from where we were at. And one time he told me there was a group that got there. Now, you don't understand the geography and everything, but to get to Boise, it was way over on the western side of the state. I was on this side of the state, and in between us was a whole lot of mountains. You could take the long way down around, that's about 7 hours, or you could go across the mountain pass through the state park there and all of that, and wind along the gorge and all that stuff, and you get through there, and that was about 4 hours. So it was an easy way to go. But let's just say this town was 3 hours from Boise, and this guy drove into town. He had come through that mountain. I have no idea what he was thinking, but he did know one thing. He couldn't turn around anywhere because you don't turn around out there. Not in that spot. And he came along in there, and he got into this town called Stanley. He gets in there, and he sees this guy, and Brother Nick looks at him and goes, you know what, I know this guy's lost. He said, what are you looking for? They said, well, we're following our GPS. We're supposed to be just outside of Boise. They were 3 hours away. They were a long way off. I don't like GPSs because they're not a sure thing. I like to know exactly what I'm doing. I like to know exactly where I'm going. Some teenagers are afraid God's GPS is broken. And you know that God's wanting to direct you to go a particular place, and you hear the story about Abraham, and it's great when you're a kid, but the Bible says that he went out after a land that he knew not of, and you're going, I don't know if I really want to do that. Some people understand what God wants. It's not that it's unknown. It's that it's too high a cost, you think. Too high a price. God's asking too much. I want to get to my message, but I want to start out to explain a few of Christ's expectations. I'm not going to paint you a beautiful, rosy picture. I'm going to lay it out straight to you. But then we're going to talk about whether or not it's worth it. Again, back in Romans 14:9, I want you to look at this verse again. I'm coming back to 1 Corinthians 6. Don't lose it. Let's read it again. Why don't you read it with me? Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Here we go. Ready? For to this end Christ both died and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. When you read that word Lord, you've got to understand that what he is saying is someone who has absolute, unquestioning authority over you. Absolute, full, 100% obedience. You got to understand that the people who read that, what they read and what they heard, this was written to the Church of Rome. In the time period that in Rome, 1/3 of all of the Roman Empire were slaves. They understood They could be born in slavery, die in slavery, and they lived completely at the whim and will of their master. If they displeased their master, he could do whatever he wanted. He could kill them. He could sell them. He could beat them. He could do whatever he wanted. A man had no control over his home. The lord of the household could do absolutely whatever he wanted. It was unquestioning loyalty, unquestioning authority over their life, unquestioning service. He says it, you do it. Ask him how fast, how good he wants it, exactly. Lay it out for me. I'll get it, and I'll do it as fast as I can. And when I get done, I'll do the next thing. And when I get done with that, I will do the next thing. And when I get done with that, I will do the next thing. When I get done with that, I will do the next thing. When you tell me I can go to bed, I'm going to go to bed. And then when I get up, I'm going to come and ask, what do I do next? And I'm going to do that. Then I'm going to do the next thing. Then I'm going to do the next thing. All day long, I'm going to go to bed again. I'm going to get up. You understand? There's no break. There's no vacation. There's no time off unless the master wills it so. When he said, Jesus died on the cross to be Lord of your life, that's what he's talking about. Now, we've known men to demand unquestioning loyalty of people. They don't necessarily have a right to do that. We're independent, many of us Americans. I said that for you Canadians. I didn't include you in that one. But we're independent. Nobody's going to lord over me and tell me what to do. I like independence. I like the Declaration of Independence. I like American independence. I like the idea of self-rule. I think there's a lot of biblical basis for it. But that never has, never will include God.
That's right.
When Jesus died on the cross, he died to tell you what to do.
Amen.
That's good. Let's dig into that a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now understand tonight, I am talking to saved people. If that's not you, in a moment I'm going to explain to you why you should get saved and why you should still think that this is a good idea. You're going to have trouble understanding that if you're lost. But if you'll hear me out and hear the rest of the message, you won't have a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? It's a rhetorical question. Know ye not? In other words, hello, don't you understand this? That your what? Body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. The Holy Ghost is in you. Which ye have of God. You have the Holy Ghost of God, and you have your body from God. And ye are not your own. That ties in with Romans 14:9. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your what? And in your what? Which are whose? God demands unquestioning loyalty, unquestioning service, but he also demands that you glorify him, first of all, with your body. So, Pastor Paris, what does that mean? Well, my feet are part of my body. So, you know what? As long as your preacher is basing what he's preaching off of the Word of God, and he's telling you what God says, he has every right to tell you where you should and should not go on the basis of God's word. Because God has the right to tell you that. Because you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and everywhere you go, you take the Holy Spirit. Your feet belong to God. Your hands belong to God. The things you do. What or who you touch should be under God's instruction.
That's right. Amen. Yes, sir.
What you build, write, text, post. Whatever the word is for Snapchat. Snap? Oh, snap. Instagram. Tweet. I think we can send this message somewhere east. Video. Your hands. They belong to God.
That's right.
He has the right to tell you what you should or not do with all those things. Your eyes. They belong to God. He has the right to tell you what you should or should not look at. What you should or should not read, gaze upon, dwell upon, watch. Your ears belong to God. He has the right to tell you what kind of music you listen to. He has the right to tell you what kind of talk you should listen to, what kind of stories you should listen to in the locker room, fellas, in the locker room, girls. He has the right to tell you everything that happens with those ears. Your mouth is part of your body, and it belongs to God. So everything you say, everything you sing belongs to God. Everything you do with your mouth belongs to God. And the whole rest of your body belongs to God. That means wherever you choose as a dwelling place for your body to live belongs to God. He has a right to tell you whether or not you should go to another country to be a missionary or you should stay here in the U.S. He has a right to tell you what church you ought to go to and what church you ought to attend. He has a right to tell you everything about what you do with your body. Listen to me, that's your entire life. He has the right to tell you what it should look like. That means he has the right to tell you what clothes you wear. Guys, now this used to be a sermon that you preached to girls, this part, but I'm afraid I got to say it to the guys. And if you visitors don't like this, that's okay. I'm preaching to mine. He has a right to tell you what you do with your hair and how much time you spend on it. That's a little bit weird. But girls, he's got a right to tell you what you do with your hair, too. And how much paint you put on that face.
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry, but in my mind, there's makeup and there's paint.
That's right. That's right.
And one says, I'm trying to kind of help out the beauty that God has given to me. And the other one says, hey, I'm available.
Right. Yeah. Come on.
I'm sorry, but it's a reality. Your body belongs to God. I didn't know I was getting into all this when I got saved. I just didn't want to go to hell. Kind of comes with the package. So let me get this straight. You're okay with your body not going to hell, but God can't have the rest of it through for all the eternity and for the rest of your life. That just doesn't make sense. But you notice he says something else there. We a lot of times dwell on that one. I wanted to lay it out there, make it pretty clear. But you know what else he says? Glorify God in your body and in your what?
Spirit.
Oh.
Yes, sir. Come on.
Mm. Body's external. Spirit's internal. Now you could quote, tell me I'm wrong. I did not look this up. But to my knowledge, the word attitude is not in the King James Version. Now, I could be wrong. You guys want to come and prove me wrong. That's fine. I do not say that authoritatively. I'm just saying I don't think so. But the word spirit is. And most of the time what the word spirit means is what we usually use the term attitude about. You see, there's a few of you in here that you have allowed God, through the rules of your pastor, youth pastor, or whatever, school, to tell you how to dress and how to talk and how to walk and what kind of appearance and what to say and what to listen to and not listen to and what to watch and not watch. And you've allowed the rules and the restrictions placed by your parents because you're in a Christian home or a variety of external things. You've allowed all of those things to make you abide by what God says in his word, but inside in your spirit, you're a rebel. And you don't want it. In your spirit can be pride. In your spirit can be bitterness. In your spirit can be rebelliousness. In your spirit can be stubbornness and a refusal to surrender. In your spirit can all be all these things. But God said, because you've been bought with a price, glorify God in your spirit and in your body. Why? Because they're God's. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Again, none of these are unfamiliar verses. I'm just reminding them to you. Because here's the thing. I personally believe that most hot issues are much simpler than we make them. You get started talking about dress and everybody wants to argue about how long, how tight, and all this kind of stuff. You get started talking about hair, how long, what's short, what's long. You get started talking about spirit and a teenager says, how do you know what my attitude is? Can you see inside of me? Don't have to. The window's wide open and it's coming out real good. But we want to sit here and we want to debate all of these things. You'll notice I'm not doing that. I'm simply saying that when you're against all of these things and it's been laid out to you from the scriptures, you really don't have a right to be against it or argue about it. That's what Christ expected when he saved you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we have a little bit of a similarity, but in this case, he doesn't just say that your body belongs to God. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12, 1, by the mercies of God that ye present your what? Bodies. And what's the next word? A living what? All right, yeah, got me. If I go over there and I be a missionary, do you know what I'll have to give up? I'll have to eat scorpions. I'm going to have to. Their language is just weird. Ours is so normal. I mean, you can see it by the text questions we've had. Or the teenage lingo. Yo, bro, what's up? Yeah, that's much simpler than any other language. But pastors, you don't understand. If I go do this, if I go do that, I'm going to have to sacrifice this. I might have this lack of comfort. I might have to give up this. I might have to give up that. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Christ expects not only for you to give your body to him, he expects you to sacrifice it to him. Okay, Lord. I'll die for you. That's wonderful. It is. You should be willing to do it. But he hasn't asked you to yet. What kind of sacrifice did he say he wanted? Living sacrifice. He wants you to live for him. Sacrifice your body right now. Uh-oh, and then they use this, I think this is word is banned in many emerging churches and neo-churches. There it is. It's a four-letter word. It's not work. Some of y'all don't like that one. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's that next word? Holy. There's a lot of things that go with holy, but let me just put it to you this way. If you want to make something holy, you separate it away from everything else. You sanctify it by getting it cleaned up and set apart from all of that. And you consecrate it by giving it to the person for whom it is it has been made. So if it were a let's say, a particular child in my house, when I was, I don't know, I was about 15 or 16, and so my brothers and sisters were getting up there, and all of a sudden, one day for Thanksgiving, I came in, and we had brand new dishes. China. Not the country, dishes. And they scared me. To this day, if I'm walking through Walmart, I'm the biggest klutz in the world. If I'm walking through Walmart, I don't like walking down the aisle that's got a lot of dishes and glasses or candles. My wife's like, come on, let's go take a look at this candle. You want to smell it? Yeah, I'm back here. Smells great. Get it? Because I'm afraid I can just see these videos that we've been watching, that's going to be me. That lady tripping and falling and going right through the glass, that would be me. I'd be walking along, hey, how you doing? Wow! Next thing you know, we have a clean up on aisle 7. Strike that, clean up on aisle 8. 7 and 8, 9 and 10, I think 5 and 6 are down too. Sir, that will be $2,000, thank you. Oh, that cheap, thank you. That was just one candle. But anyway. My mom was smart. She'd had that china since she'd gotten married. It just never came out until us kids were older. And so then we ask the question that all kids ask when something special gets set on the table. Y'all know what it is, don't you? Who's coming over? Now, why did we immediately assume that? Well, see, those china dishes had been separated from all of the common dishes. They had been cleaned and sanctified and set apart for a special use, consecrated to set before us for that particular meal. And God says that your body doesn't belong to you. It's to be separated from this world, sanctified, remain clean, and set apart, and consecrated for His use. Why? Why does God have the right to demand that of us? It was there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a what? I realize that from a divine perspective, the price might have been said to have begun when man first sinned, because it was planned and known. Or you could perhaps say it was when Jesus came to this earth. He was sacrificing and paying a price to leave. In a sense, you get into this, it gets a little hairy, but to come and be man and put up with all the stuff that we put up with our bodies. I realize you could say that that was the cost, but I think from a human perspective, if you want to understand the price, you can begin by going to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gets away with his disciples. The only ones left following him and staying close with him. Only there were 12. Now there's 11. He comes aside into the garden and he says, listen, my hour has come. Please pray with me. I'm going a little farther, but if you would remain here and pray with me. He goes a little farther and he throws himself on his face and he begins to pray to the Father, and he's there for a while, and he comes back and he finds the disciples rending the heavens and calling for God to come. No. What are they doing? They had their snooze emoji up. They were asleep. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Pray with me. You're the only people I have here on this earth for fellowship at the moment. Again, understand, I'm painting this picture from a human side. You're the only one here to pray with me. I'm getting ready to go. You don't understand what's coming. I know what the Father's will is for me. I know where I'm headed. Won't you join with me in prayer? It was so great that he was sweating, the Bible says, as it were, great drops of blood. The pressure was intense. You think you were stressed out because you were going to have to perform today in front of 30 people in your room for competition. Jesus is about ready to put on the performance of a lifetime. Wow. And he comes, and he's begging God. And it wasn't easy on him. And he prayed. And yet, the disciples couldn't remain praying with him. He comes back, take your rest. It's time. Then the one friend that's missing, Judas, arrives with the temple guard. You're scared to give in to God because you're afraid that your friends will sell you out. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Judas says, "It's dark. I know you're going to have trouble figuring out who it is. I'll get in close enough because I can get there. I'll give him a kiss on the cheek. That was the sign of greeting. I'll prove my friendship to him so that you know who it is, my friend, that I'm giving away." Jesus says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Judas gives him the betrayal kiss on the cheek. The guards move in. Some of the disciples are ready. They grab their swords. They pull it out. "Let's get them," Peter says. "I got Malchus." Wham! Whoop! Jesus said, "Nah, put that away." Bible says it. Don't ask me how. Picked up the ear. Put it back on. His name was Malchus, not Van Gogh. And such was the power of Jesus, they spoke to him. They fell back. You know, there's some passages I read in the Bible where I go, "Those people were really stupid." This is one of those. Jesus speaks, boom! "Let's get him." I don't buy you, but I'm going to say, "You'll go get him." But they take him. And he begins a process that will last all night long. He'll get absolutely no sleep. They take him to the temple. Try him before the high priest. Accuse him of blasphemy. He claimed to be God. For Jesus, that's okay. He was. He is. But they accused him of blasphemy. They sat there. They tried him. But he still got one with him. He's got two. Peter and John have come. Peter's down there warming his hands. "I had 12. I got two. Hey, little girl, a maid. I think he was with Jesus." "Were you with Jesus?" "I don't know who you're talking about." A little while later, another one. "I think he was with Jesus. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know him." Third one. "He was with Jesus. I can tell by his talk." Peter said, "Let me fix that." And he began to curse. Pardon me, I got to pause here for just a moment, but some of you teenagers grow up in Christian homes and you think that cuss words are cool. They're a source of funniness to you. Understand that when a man was right there before Jesus and he wanted to make sure that everybody knew he was not with Jesus, that's when he started cursing. So when you start playing with curse words in the locker room, Fairhaven teenagers, you're clear as day. You're trying to make sure everybody knows you're not with Jesus. And I know it. Y'all don't mind if I get a little personal for a moment. Third time, Peter denies him. Jesus looks at him. There's some things in the Bible when I go, man, my dad used to give me a look. That look scared the fire out of me. My mom gave me a look. That scared the fire out of me too. So you ought to be more manly. You let her be your mom. That's called wisdom. It wasn't always there, but that's called wisdom. There have been a couple times in my life when I saw that utter look of disappointment on my dad's face. I'm 38 years old, and I don't forget those. They crushed me. Can you imagine Peter as Jesus looks at him? I don't know who he is. Blankety blank, blank, blank. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus, how you doing with those 12 you've got? Down to one. They move him. They've tried him. But they've got to go get the Romans to kill him. So they take him to Pilate. They say, Pilate, listen. He has told us not to pay tribute to Caesar. He is starting an insurrection. You've got to kill him. Pilate talks to him and he comes down and goes, guys, come on, you're making this up again. No. You got to do it. All right. Somebody say something about Galilee? Send him to Herod. He goes to Herod. Herod begins to quiz him. Again, all of this stuff, he's been kept up all night. Now it's daytime and they're beginning to move him along through the system. They take him to Herod. Herod sits there and tries him and goes, you know what? I don't know about all this. I'm going to beat him up a little bit and we'll send him back and maybe they'll be happy. They bring him back to Pilate. Pilate's wife sends him word and says, hey, honey, I don't know what you're doing down there, but let me tell you something. I've had horrible dreams all night. This is a just man. Have thou nothing to do with this just man. Pilate says, guys, you take him back. They said, uh-uh, we are not taking him back. And you're not Caesar's friend if you get rid of him. He goes, uh-oh, that's a career crasher right there. All right, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Give me a thing of water. Bring it out. He makes a big showing. I wash my hands of it. Now, before he does that, he asked the people, all right, I'll give you a choice. You can have Barabbas, a known felon, a known convict, a known wicked, wicked person. You can have him to kill for freedom, or you can have Jesus. I'm sure Pilate was thinking, that should be a no-brainer. Surely they'll take Jesus. The high priest get the crowd going, and they say, no, no, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Why are we surprised when the world always chooses the convicts over the Christians? They beat him. Blindfold him. They spit on him. Hit him. Yank at his beard and say, prophesy, Jesus. Tell us who's hitting you. Who's pulling your beard? Who's spitting on you? Come on, tell us who it was. They took the cat of nine tails. And they scourged his back. People who describe that process say that the guys who did it had it down to a science. They'd lay that whip across his back with the bone and the fragments in there. They'd pull it back, and it was like a plow in a field right across his back. Often they would beat him so bad that people couldn't even recognize him. So they placed his cloak back upon him. Claimed to be king of the Jews, so they put a crown of thorns on him. When I was down in southern Missouri growing up, we had some thorn bushes that were, the thorns were this long. I remember as a kid, I was running through, and all of a sudden I was on the ground yelping for pain. I had a nice, big, thick hiking boot on, but it didn't matter. That thorn had gone right through and into my foot. A friend of mine wasn't so lucky. I was able to yank mine out. His got all the way in there, and the flesh all closed around it in his heel. They had to take him in and literally dig the whole thing out at the emergency room. I had some of those thorns hit me, and I'll tell you something, those hurt. Those big, long thorns, they get a hold of you. That was painful. I don't know about you, but if there's one place on me that I don't like people touching, it's my head. I don't like getting hit on the head. My hair not real long, and it's getting kind of wavy. It's kind of waving goodbye. And I don't like people coming in there trying to yank on that when my kids were a little little. He said, "Hey, how you doing? Good, Daddy." I don't know what they say when they're that small, but I think it's something like, "Who's the man now?" I can't imagine taking that combination of those long thorns and the sensitivity of the head and having it smack down on it. The physical pain that he endured. He was so weak by this point, they give his cross to Simon the Cyrene. They begin the long march up to Golgotha. They get him up there, they take nails, they hammer him into his hands, his feet. Take that cross, lift it up, wham. On the cross, I know many of you know this, the death was really by suffocation. They're hanging there and you can't breathe. You have to pull yourself up, and to do so would begin to tear the flesh with the spikes there in your hands. To give us a good English word to understand the pain that a crucifixion was, we came up with the word excruciating. You think you have a headache that's excruciating. No, you don't. He's up there. He's on his way. He sees a group of women crying. Looks over and said, "Daughters, don't weep for me." I can't even imagine the pain he's going through. And he looks over at some ladies crying and pauses and says, "Don't weep for me." He gets on the cross. You read it there in Luke 23. And you see all of the people laughing, and it lists them out. The Roman soldiers are making fun of him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests are making fun of him. The people are making fun of them. You compare all the passages, you'll find that both of the thieves hanging there on the cross were making fun of him at first. And you begin to see that and you go, "Where are the disciples? They're gone." Said, "John, where are the people that just earlier this week were crying out, 'Hosanna'? They're crying out, 'Crucify him now.'" And he goes through all of this and he hangs there on the cross. And of the seven things that he says, four of them are about other people. He says, "Women, don't cry for me." He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." He has time to lead a man beside him to him. And he says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thy sins are forgiven thee." He looks down at his mother and he says, "John, I want you to take care of mom. Mom, he's going to take care of you." He says, "I got it all done now. It's finished." Now, and then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." You say, "Pastor Parrish, there was another one in there." There is. I'm going to get to that in a moment. And then he died. And And to make sure, I took a spear, threw it in his side. Then they buried him. Those religious fakes. Well, I know we just killed him, but we got to get him off of there so we can be holy for our holy day. Get him in a tomb. You know, he did say he was going to get out of that thing. Oh, you're right. Let's go get some guards. Hey, just so you know, now I'm sure it can't happen because his, you know, isn't that funny? His disciples said that he would rise again. Then why do you need a guard? What are you so worried about? Can we put a guard on there? 3 days, three nights later, the disciples came to the tomb. Different people came to the tomb. I'm not going to go all into that, but I'll tell you one thing that they did not, one person they did not find there. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because he rose again from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered hell. And in doing that, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "O grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting?" We now can come to him and be saved. It's not that he died for us alone. He died for us. He rose again. He did what no one else could do. He was perfect, the perfect substitute for you and me. And he asked you to change your hairstyle? And that's a big deal? He asked you to not go on that website, and that's such a big deal? He asked you to not act like you're the people that crucified him? And that's a big deal? You've forgotten the price. He has not asked you to do anything that he did not already do himself for you. Here's the difference. He didn't have to do it. Whether he died for you or he didn't die for you didn't mean he was going to hell. Now, whether you choose God or you don't choose God does make a difference in your eternity, but it was going to make absolutely no difference in Jesus' eternity. He gave it all for you. We sing about it. We hear stories about it. And some of you can even turn me off through that description going, "Oh, yeah, I know. Jesus died on the cross. I know. He did that. He did that. I got the chronology down. I saw it on the Abeka flashcards. I got it." You forgot the price. Now, that's the human suffering. There's divine suffering, too, I believe. Because as he stood there on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And your sin was on him. So it was mine. And he took your place. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse number 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." I'm going to come back to verse 2 in a second, which talks about him going to the cross. But you understand he did that knowing that everybody he was dying was totally against him. He had the utter attack of all the sin of mankind against him, and yet he did it anyway. I want you to think about his purposeful endurance. He did not give up. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author, he's the beginning and the finisher, he's the end of our faith, who for the what? The joy that was set before him did what? Endure the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, why'd you do it? Because there's joy ahead. There's joy. What was the joy that was set before him? Oh, I don't know, maybe completing the Father's will. Maybe the redemption of all mankind. The joy. It wasn't the drudgery. It wasn't the pain. It wasn't the horridness of the sacrifice that I can't believe I've got to go do this. He said, I can't wait. Put me on that cross. I'm going to rise again in 3 days and three nights anyway. Lay me down. It's time, because there's joy ahead.
That's right. Amen.
Jesus found his road to happiness. And you benefit every day from it. And you'll benefit from, if you've trusted him as your Savior, you'll benefit for all of eternity because of that. 1 John 2 says he now is the advocate before the Father for us. And in Hebrews 4 he says he's now the high priest. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because he stands there at the Father ready to intercede for you still today. He said, I'm going to the cross for all that. My body, a living sacrifice? My spirit, a living sacrifice? Absolute, unquestioning loyalty to him? Why not? See, these are just some of the reasons that in Revelation 4:11, all of heaven is declaring, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. Thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. These are the reasons that in Romans 12, he can write that it is our reasonable service. So I ask you again, have you forgotten the price? So, Pastor Paris, that was very touching and very dramatic. It wasn't supposed to be either one of those. I just wanted you to remember how Jesus felt and what he did. I think too often we go, Jesus died on the cross. Check that off my Master Club list. And we forget what that means. Now let me ask you a question. You've heard a lot of sermons this week. God's dealt with a lot of your hearts, and some of you are still refusing to yield. My question is, why? Have you forgotten the price? There's things that God has been trying to get a hold of your heart to do, and you've not yielded. And my question is, why? Have you forgotten the price? You won't yield your attitude. You will not yield your body to God. You won't yield your direction. You won't yield your career. You won't yield anything. You name it. You've got it. You're holding it out. And I ask you, why would you hold it out? What if Jesus had held it out? I think that's probably the third year in a row I picked All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus. I don't know that it's my favorite song, but it'll do. He is more than life to me.
Amen.
And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. And that's why I get upset and I get angry and passionate about teenagers letting stupid stuff from the world distract them and become so important when Jesus did all that. And really, you ought to get frustrated with yourself. Let's all stand our